This is a dark story. As we read it, it's important to remember that it's one of three perspectives on creation. Last Sunday, we left the earthlings, now Adam and Eve, man and woman, in the Garden of Delight, Eden. When we left them, they were in right relationship with God and with all the creatures, plants, rocks, the heavens and the earth, created by God. As the last line of that perspective said, "And Adam and Eve, his wife, were both naked, and they were not ashamed." This morning, we listen to a different perspective, an account of how these earthlings chose to listen to a voice that questioned God's judgment, and then chose to feast their eyes and feed their imaginations on the one thing that God had declared out of bounds. They chose to transgress a God-given limit. They were surrounded by delight. The whole garden was theirs to enjoy. But they turned their gaze and attention away from all of that. All that God had called them to do, caring and serving the garden, and instead they focused on what they were not meant to do. They chose to take the forbidden fruit and to eat it. The consequences were devastating. They were devastating and widespread and disrupting and distorting, not just for them, but for all of God's good creation. For everything, for everyone, for all time. This third perspective brings with it a new character, the serpent, and begins with the serpent's words and then continues to describe what the earthlings do, including their experience of shame. Shame was not part of creation originally. And then it traces their confrontation with God, or God's confrontation with them, and their attempts to escape or evade responsibility. This account invites us to listen in as God then explains to the serpent and to Adam and Eve the consequences they have brought about by transgressing the one limit that God had given them. This third perspective concluded with God's thoughts and God's actions. "Then the Lord God said, 'See, the Adam has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now they might reach out and the hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So God drove the earthling out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life." God sends the Adam, the earthlings, out of the garden, concerned about what they might do, the choices they would make if they took even more power than they already had. But as they were gone, as they were sent out, they were still called to till, or literally to serve the earth, the Adama from which the Adam was formed. Some people read this account as a historical record of the first man and the first woman, a talking snake, and a tree with covetable, delicious-looking fruit. Other people read this story as an account of humankind, the tragic consequences of our collective and individual refusal to respect God-given limits. Some people, those who read this story through the doctrines of original sin and the fall, sometimes hear in it only reinforcements of that doctrine, and sometimes with a very strong focus on the sinfulness of women in particular and females' alleged gullibility and alleged tendency to be more vulnerable to be led into sin than men. John A. Thompson, in this small book which I do recommend, suggests that it doesn't really matter Whether we read this story as a literal account of what happened or as a symbolic account of humankind and how our relationships with God, with each other, with the world are distorted and broken, reading it either way, the story teaches us, to quote John Thompson, that the human desire to be independent of God and to grasp after powers and knowledge that are God's alone, the human tendency to transgress God-given limits and disobey God's commands, these things have terrible consequences. Thompson suggests that rather than arguing about whether this is an account of what actually happened with a man called Adam and a woman called Eve, or whether it speaks of humanity in general, a story of us all, now and through history, whichever way we read it, we do better to focus on the truth communicated through the story, the truth behind the historical account, if you take it that way, or the symbolic account, if you take it that way, because it's that truth, those truths, that are important for life and faith, and indeed for the world. When we humans transgress God-given limits, the consequences are devastating, not just for those directly involved, but for everyone and everything. So let's look a little closer. The serpent, we're told, was more crafty than any other wild animal, but it was still created by God. The serpent's words, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" is a clever distortion of what God said. God gave them all the fruit of the garden except that one tree. But the serpent twisted those words to suggest an unreasonable level of constraint. His words distorted God's gift, the beautiful garden that they were to serve and preserve and enjoy, and focused instead on the prohibition that was part of that command to serve. In replying to the serpent, the woman also changes God's words. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" God had mentioned nothing about touching that tree. Indeed, it may have been important for them to tend and care for that tree. We don't know. The woman went beyond God, so she too distorted the command. Whenever we hear someone speaking for God, whether it's in the Bible or whether it's in our world around us, we need to pay attention. Very often there's a change, there's a slippage, there's a twisting, and what is said that God said is not always exactly what God said. The serpent then responds to the woman, "You won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." There's a truth in the serpent's words. We hear later on that that is a little bit of what happens, but it's not necessarily a good thing. The serpent's words are reassuring. "Go on, just try it. It won't be that bad. You deserve it. How dare God tell you not to touch of that tree and become like God?" That's the subtext that we sometimes hear, and we think of our own tendencies to go beyond God-given limits. What do we tell ourselves? "Oh, won't really do any harm. It's my body that I'm using in a particular way. That's not going to harm anyone else." Or, "No, everyone does it. No damage done. It's all right." Or maybe it might hurt in a limited way, but, you know, what harm will it really do? We downplay the consequences of our actions, and often we don't even know the consequences of our actions individually and collectively. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to the man who was with her, and he ate. Biblical scholars say that this action the woman does giving to the man just reflects the actions or the gendered distribution of labour in the world in which Genesis arose, where one of women's jobs was to prepare and serve the food. They don't think there's any particular culpability for the woman. This culpability is shared. They both chose to transgress a God-given limit. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths from themselves. They experienced shame. Shame in front of each other, shame potentially in front of the other creatures in the garden. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. It seems that this is a sound to which they are accustomed. God might often have walked in the garden, whatever that means, in the evening with the breeze. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself." The first mention of shame, now the first mention of fear. Fear did not characterize Adam and Eve's relationship with God in the beginning, but now it is here with the transgression, with the refusal to obey the limit. But at the same time, we remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If Adam had respected God's command, if they had feared God in the right sense, they would not have taken that fruit. God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Here the blame shifting begins. Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate. So it's the woman's fault because she gave it to me, but it's God's fault because he gave the woman. So I'm not to blame." Then the woman is addressed by God. "What's this you've done? Oh, the serpent tricked me and I ate. It's not my fault. It's the serpent who, by the way, you created." So again, it's shifting blame. Don't we do that so often, making excuses for our own behaviour, individually or collectively? "They did it first. They made the decision. I just went along. I only obeyed orders. I did what I was told." It's our culture. What can we do? Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head. You will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Here it's important to note that this distortion of the male-female relationship between husband and wife, it's not how God intended things to be, but as a consequence of things going wrong when we don't observe God-given limits. And you remember in the original creation story, when God separates the genders, they are alongside each other. Not one over the other, but partners. The word often translated helper or helpmeet is a word most often used of God. It's not subservient. So this dominance, wrongly exerted, is a result of disorder. To Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, the Adamah. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam is not cursed, but the ground is. And the consequences of our transgressions don't just affect us All creation groans, we're told in Romans. And all creation also looks forward to the sons of God, human beings, coming into their own, remembering who they are, made in God's image, created of the earth, called to serve and preserve the earth, as well as loving God with everything we are and loving our neighbour and enemy too. And then a sign of hope. Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all who live. This is not the end of the story. Eve, the mother of all living, shows us that life is going to go on. Not in the way it was intended. Things have gone wrong, but still there is goodness. Still there is life. In God's mercy, God made garments of skin more durable than fig leaves for the earthling, for Adam and his wife, and clothed them to cover what had become their shame. Then we hear God talking to God's self. See, the Adam has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now they might reach out their hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The subtext there is, and they might destroy the earth. Therefore, the Lord God sent Adam forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground, to serve the ground from which they were taken. God drove the earthlings out and put a guard in place to guard the way to the tree of life. It's a sobering story, but we read it in the light of the first two creation accounts in which the earth is created good and we are given a vocation which still remains. We read it in the light of the eighth day of creation, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and all that Jesus calls us to. We read it in faith, knowing that God has given us work to do, and that in the final book of the Bible, Revelation, the one on the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new." The beautiful city of God comes down to earth with the tree of life, whose leaves are healing for the nations, going out from that city along with the waters. So as we listen to the story, let us remember on the one hand the goodness of creation and the goodness of ourselves created in God's image and of the earth. And on the other hand, we remember the brokenness, the distortion, the violence, all of those things that happen because humankind, we individually and we collectively, do not respect God-given limits, do not serve and preserve the garden, do not honour the image of God in every person, those we meet and those who live far away. Creator God, we do thank you for all of the beautiful world that you've made. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your forgiveness, for the redemption and restoration we enjoy in Christ Jesus. And we pray that your Spirit would come and move in and through and among us, that we might indeed be Christ's ambassadors in your good earth and live in ways that show hope and promise and point people back to you, your goodness, your love, and the goodness of the world you created. Amen.